Isaiah. Chapters 40 through 66 take a different tack from the rest of the book and is overall very positive. We talked about how in these chapters 40 through 66 that you find a summation of the three main sections there in Isaiah 40 and in verse 2. Or verse 1. He says in Isaiah 40 and verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received of Jehovah's hand double for all her sins." That summarizes the three sections that we're talking about in here. This first section that we're in now, he's talking about that her warfare is ended. And that is, he's looking, using the prophetic tense here, as if it's already happened. But what is being described in these chapters historically of what will happen, and he's speaking in the future, is that they will go into captivity. They will survive it. God will take care of his people. God will see that the nation that takes them into captivity is conquered, and they will be set free to come back to their homeland. And so there is hope, and he's saying, he's looking beyond all the warfare that's coming, and he says, take comfort. The warfare is ended or will come to an end. But more than that, then he talks about how God's redemption is coming in, and their sin will be removed. And in this, we find the discussion of God's servant. And in the heart of that passage we're so familiar with, the suffering servant passage in Isaiah chapter 53. And then the last section, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The great blessings that God is going to pour out upon his people and the hope that he is going to give. So here we see this very positive outlook. And as we're in this first section here, chapters 40 through 48, we see God emphasizing really by repetition the things that he's going to do and that he's going to accomplish. There's an interesting parallel in these chapters if you look at it, that the chapters we've looked at have already talked about, for example, God's power and divinity in chapter 41. Chapter 42, he talks about the Lord's servant bringing judgment. And then in verse 43, he talks about Israel's penitence and responsibility as God's servant. And then you go to chapter 44 and you begin to see this somewhat being repeated. And he talks about then the powerful God against the powerless idols in chapter 44. And then he starts to talk about judgment and God's judgment through Cyrus on Babylon. Chapters 45 through 47, he talks about judgment again. And then in chapter 48, where God again exhorts the impenitent and unbelieving to repent and to turn to him. So we have to understand, Isaiah is a marvelous piece of literature. It's not just prophecy, but when you understand the prose form in which it's written and the figures that he uses and how these sections are tied together and how he repeats themes as he goes through the book and picks up phrases he's used earlier, It's an amazing example of literature, a powerful piece of literature when you really study it from that standpoint, that God guides this great man, who was a well-educated man, it was clear, to write powerfully, by divine inspiration, these powerful passages about calling them to repentance, or pointing them to the prophetic hope that awaited them. That's what we're seeing in these passages. Well, tonight we want to get down to chapter 44. Starting chapter 44. We're going to try to cover 44 through 48 tonight. And in this first chapter, chapter 44, he begins to talk to us about the powerful God against these powerless idols. I want us to read some verses here. Beginning in, let's start in verse 1. "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord God who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jehusharon, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water out on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Here God confirms to them that he has chosen them and that he's going to pour out blessings upon them like water upon a dry and thirsty land. And they will spring up like willows by the streams. And his people will claim to be his. They will claim to belong to the Lord. Here is an idealistic picture of those who truly commit to God. And he's giving us this vision of the ideal of what he wants to see one day. Instead of this nation full of idol worshipers who do not serve him, he said, one day my people will. And this is what's coming. And look forward to the day when that is going to happen. And remember that it is I, the God, the one true God, who is doing this. There is no God besides me. He goes on to emphasize in verses 6 through 10. Is there a God besides me? He says, no, there is no rock. I know not any. And he contrasts himself with the folly of idolatry. Remember, these passages are being written to a nation, Israel, that's still in the throes of idol worship. This is what's still going on. They hadn't been carried off into captivity yet. All that hadn't happened yet. He talks about it in here, but it hasn't happened yet. And so, as he writes about the future and about the foolishness of idolatry and about what's going to happen to the idolatrous nations that conquer them and all of that, they should be getting the lesson. They should be getting the point. As the prophet speaks of what's going to come about because of idolatry, you need to get this. You need to understand the foolishness of what you're doing. I am the God. And we're going to see all the reasons he gives why they should see that he is the one true God, that all evidence points to that, and how foolish they are in their idolatry. The classic description here in chapter 44 and beginning in verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing. The things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame. And the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand for us. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. This is what's going to happen to these idol makers. And then notice the description. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with a plane and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in his house. He cuts down cedars. He's describing the making of idols here. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. And also he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it, that is half the log, he burns in the fire. And over that half he eats meat, he roasts and satisfies it. Warms himself and says, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. And then the other half of it, he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. And he prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. He says, how silly this is. Out of the same tree. You take part of it and burn it up for a fire. You take the other half and carve it up and set it up and worship it. What are you doing? Do you not see the folly of this, the foolishness of this? They know not, nor do they discern, he says in verse 18. For he has shut his eyes so that they cannot see, and their heart so that they cannot understand. They just don't get it. They don't want to get it. They don't see the folly of idolatry, although Isaiah is pointing out to them what's going to happen into their future and to all idol worshipers if they do not wake up and see this. Well, there is still a glorious hope for Israel. And he wants them to understand that he has not forgotten them. Despite their wickedness and their idolatry, he says that he will remember them and he still will redeem them. They're all wise, they're all powerful, they're all knowing God. He says, we'll have his people re-inhabit Jerusalem after their captivity while he is even yet bringing judgment on Babylon. These are what he says in the next few verses. So as he begins to, again, this is a pattern in the prophets, and particularly in Isaiah, where he will speak words of of judgment and condemnation. He'll follow it with words of hope and say, but still the future is there. Despite your wickedness, despite your ungodliness, despite the fact you're going to captivity, I have not forgotten you. I am going to bring you back. I am still your God. And this is what I will do. And then he begins to say, and there's this man I'm going to use as my servant to accomplish my purpose, a great king. He says, he calls him by name in verse 28 of chapter 44, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall fulfill my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. So here in this chapter, as he emphasizes to them again the foolishness of idolatry, he says, you are still my people. And I want you to understand something. Cyrus is coming. Cyrus is going to accomplish my purpose. And in the next chapter, he talks about Cyrus significantly. Who is Cyrus? King of Persia. Is he king of Persia right now when Isaiah is saying this? No, he's not. Do you know how long it is before Cyrus becomes king of Persia? Yeah, it's almost 200 years, two centuries. And yet God calls him by name and says, he's going to be my servant to accomplish my purposes. And he explains it in more detail in chapter 45. Well, let's go ahead and look in 45, and then we'll talk about Cyrus some more. He tells us what he's going to do with Cyrus. So let's read the first few verses, chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, to loose the belt of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you, he's saying to Cyrus, and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God is saying, I've chosen one. He's going to accomplish my purpose with you. Now, is Cyrus the king of the nation that conquers Israel and carries them off into captivity? Is that what the Persians did? No, who carried them off into captivity? Who carried the southern kingdom off into captivity? Babylon did. What he's talking about is something that happens even beyond that. They are going to be carried into captivity. He's already told them that. You're going to suffer under the hand of the ruler of Babylon. But now he's saying, as he's talked about giving them hope and redemption, he says, I'm going to raise another man up, another nation. And he's going to bring judgment on Babylon. And through him, you will be set free. But Cyrus doesn't realize that he's, you might say, a pawn in the hand of God. That God's going to use him. But he's saying a prophecy here. He said, Cyrus, you do not know me. You do not understand. You don't know what I'm doing. But what you're doing because I allowed it. You're doing it because I can accomplish it. It doesn't make any difference how powerful Babylon was or how powerful Cyrus is. Neither of them could have done anything against Israel unless God allowed it. God tried to teach them that lesson. Back during the time of Hezekiah and when the Assyrians came against them, you remember, and looked like no hope. And what did God do? Struck hundreds of thousands of them so that the army died and they had to leave. So they're there with the gates ready to take Jerusalem. Hand of God take care of his people. But no, they're not getting that. But here he's telling them, Cyrus is going to come. This is going to happen. And you need to appreciate what God is going to accomplish in you. And it's interesting that he refers to him as his anointed. What does it mean, anointed, for his anointed? Who was anointed back then? Kings were. That's the main thing under consideration. God's chosen one, that he became his anointed. And what was Cyrus going to do for God's people in captivity? He's going to release them, set them free. Some suggest the parallel here, that there is a parallel here that he's using somewhat between Cyrus as God's anointed, setting his people free from bondage, and Christ as God's anointed, setting his people free from bondage. If it is, it's a limited comparison because Cyrus was no believer in God. He was a cruel and powerful ruler also, though he did some good things for God's people. But again, maybe just a foreshadowing here, God using language that indicates, you know, he'll use his anointed to accomplish his purpose and for the good of his people. But mainly what he's coming across here is that he's telling them that Cyrus is going to be the one who will set you free, and I'm going to use him to judge the nation that conquers you. Well, if you're an Israelite, let's just move this forward a little bit, and you're in captivity in Babylon under a pagan king, and a pagan king comes and conquers Babylon, are you going to think you're any better off? And they say, well, well, what's the point of this? Well, just one pagan king conquers another pagan king, what good is this? And he seems to be dealing with their objections here in this chapter. And he speaks out against them, judging him in his action and what he's doing. Verse 9, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? Are you going to question me in what I am doing in this? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens. I commanded all the hosts. I have stirred him up in righteousness. That is, I've stirred up Cyrus. And I will make all his ways level. He shall build my cities and set my exiles free, not for the price of reward, says the Lord of hosts. He says, I'm accomplishing this. I'm going to do this. And you don't question me in how I am doing it. They might see only they were only short-sighted in this. They don't see the long view of what God is accomplishing in all this. And they needed to see that. And again, think about this. Again, these passages, Isaiah's prophecies are going to be read while these people are sitting in captivity in Babylon. These are written long before that. And they're sitting there reading about these things. And maybe some of them are beginning to get, well, he says he's going to send this man to set us free. But it's just another pagan king. What's going to be accomplished? He said, don't question me. Don't say to the one who formed you, or complain to him about how you're formed. Don't do that. I'm working something out, and you need to be patient, and you need to see what I'm going to do. I'm going to accomplish things beyond what you cannot fathom at this point, beyond what you can fathom. But he promises them that Cyrus is going to crush all the nations before him, but Israel will be spared. Cyrus will become this incredibly powerful ruler, conquering Babylon, bringing it down by the rule of his creation. God appeals to himself as the ruler of all creation and appeals to his foreknowledge as evidence that he is the one who can do all these things, that he is the one true God. This is what he's trying to tell them. There's something else in this chapter that maybe foreshadows also the future redemptive work of God in Christ. Look in verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none besides me. Turn and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Wait, who can be saved? Jews? Turn and be saved, all the ends of the earth. This is the second time in this chapter he's made reference to the nations, of his work among the nations. God is indicating that the works that he will accomplish will go beyond just the Jews. There is none besides me, and I will turn salvation to the ends of the earth for all. This is what I'm going to do. In fact, he says finally in verse 23, by myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. In Cyrus, we see a like figure, if not a foreshadowing, of God and his anointed one, not only setting his people free, but proclaiming salvation to all the nations. Now that's very forward looking. That's far beyond Cyrus' day. But it is God tying in again his redemptive work in such a way that it is seen or foreshadowed in events of history coming up to it. You see it over and over and over again. All right. Any thoughts or comments on these two chapters? Questions? Speak up, Paul.
Sorry. I lost the verse.
Oh, okay. I scared him. He lost the verse there.
Verse 22, turn to me and say all things again. Is there any fulfillment to that? Or will that be there for the other time?
That really takes a long explanation. But just to say that I believe salvation was available to those outside of the law who were never under the law. There was a law they were under. And so there is the possibility of righteousness outside of that. But I believe what he's saying here is he's looking to the future in that, to say that one day God is going to proclaim to all the world salvation. In that idea. You ask hard questions, Paul. That's good ones. That go proclaim the gospel to every nation. Yes, it is. There's two or three passages in here that are quoted in the New Testament. This passage about every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance or shall confess. Philippians 2, you find it there. It's found in Romans 14, where it talks about God's judgment and finally where all will bow and every tongue shall confess. But the proclamation of the gospel to all nations, that's truly what does happen. Or the salvation to all nations is what happens in the gospel. That's really what where we see it happening. Well, let's keep moving. We've got three more chapters to go here. What happens in the next two chapters is God now specifically considers Babylon and his judgment on Babylon. He's just said he's going to use Cyrus as a judge on Babylon, the one who's going to conquer Babylon. Now he's going to condemn Babylon for who they were and what they did, how they treated his people, and the foolishness of what they're doing in continuing to worship their gods. Look in chapter 46, verse 1. This is Isaiah is not above satire and sarcasm, okay? He uses it very effectively sometimes. These first few verses of Isaiah 46, he's describing Babylon now, conquered and being carried off into captivity. And look what they're carrying with them. Baal bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on your beasts. They stoop. They bow down together. They cannot say the burden, but themselves go into captivity. All right. They're being attacked by foreign nation. Babylon's going to be overcome. What do? They appeal to their gods. God set up in their homes. They're worshiping, falling down. Save us, save us. They're not saved. So what do they do with these gods that didn't save them? Well, they're going to be carried off in captivity. So they pick up their gods and they put them on their donkeys and carry them off into captivity with them. How foolish. Again, he's just saying, just get this picture of how ridiculous this is. They didn't do you any good. They didn't save you from anything. You're still going to take this hunk of wood that you carved and made a god and take it with you and think he's going to do you good in captivity? Listen to me, O house of Jacob, he says in verse 3, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry and say. In contrast to what's happening with Babylon, he's saying, listen to me, Jacob. The terms he uses here to refer to the Jews, Jacob and Israel. Some suggest in using these terms, kind of interesting how he uses them. Jacob was God's man before he became Israel. You know, he was renamed Israel. And suggests he's a little different man before he becomes Israel. And when he's speaking of the Jews and their wickedness, he'll call them Jacob. When he speaks of them and their hope, he'll call them Israel. Not always consistent, but it is. But he's telling Jacob, said, they're living in their wickedness. He says, I'm the one who will take you to old age. I'm the one who will take care of you till the gray hairs are on your head. I've made, I will bear, I will carry and say. They may carry their dumb idols on their donkeys into captivity. I will carry you, and I will carry you to salvation. I will carry you to release and comfort. That's what I will do. Well, he again makes fun of their making gods out of precious metals and such in verses 05 through 7 here. And contrasts himself again to it, saying, there is no other God like me. I am God and there is no other, he says in verse 9. But they need to understand the greatness of who he is. God is the one who will bring righteousness. Verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It's not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. He says, I'm going to bring righteousness. I'm going to restore Zion. You're going to be my people. Understand that. It seems that they would get this after a while, but they never do. As I said last week, the only thing that finally solved idolatry in Israel was what? Babylonian captivity. That solved it. No idol worshiping in the Jews after that. They finally got the point. But through all of this, he's trying to save them all this. Again, these are events he's talking about that are yet future. He's trying to tell them, here's what's going to happen to you. Wake up, repent. Things might change. And here he's illustrating for them his judgment on Babylon, that he will bring it against Babylon. The one who conquers you, it also will fall. That's going to happen. The folly of Babylon's idolatry will result in the humiliation and downfall of Babylon, chapter 47. Come down and sit in the dust, he says in chapter 47. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and the grind flour, Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. God says, I'm the one who's doing this. I'm redeeming my people. So here he tells Babylon, here is the judgment that's coming on you. Verse 5. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. He's saying to Babylon, I gave my people into your hand. And you showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. He says, you mistreated my people in captivity. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember therein. We can do whatever we want. We're Babylon. We're the greatest power on the face of the earth. Nothing's going to hurt us. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow and know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. He says, I'm going to judge you, Babylon. And it's going to happen swiftly. And you'll be like the childless widow with no help or support. That's what I'm going to make of you. And nothing is going to stop it. And he says, these things shall come upon you in a moment, in a day. Do you realize how specific and accurate that prophecy is? Do you know how long it took Cyrus to conquer Babylon? He did it in a night. Babylon fell in a night. It's recorded in the Bible, Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar, the story of Belshazzar. Tell them, this night your kingdom shall be taken away from you. And that's exactly what happened. They devised a plan by which they could breach the walls and get into Babylon and march in and took the city of Babylon without a fight in one night. Destroyed Babylon. Destroyed the nation. Just like God had said 200 years before. Or 100 years before at this point. Again, folks, think about being an Israelite reading these prophecies while you're sitting in Babylon. Think about what this means. Suppose you're one of the righteous who've been trying your best to serve God. You suffer with the wicked. You're carried off into captivity, or your family has been, and you're living in captivity. And yet the scrolls of Isaiah remain, and they read them. And they begin to understand God is going to send a deliverer who's going to get us out of here. And he says his name is Cyrus. And can you imagine the day that someone comes and says, you know who's king of Persia? It's a man named Cyrus that's now king of Persia. Boy, that would send chill bumps up my spine, because I know God's anointed has come and we're going to be delivered. Babylon is going to be judged. Isaiah said it. Those words were meant to have that effect upon God's people and to give them hope. As they were written in Isaiah's time, to try to wake them up and to make them understand. But it is, again, the manifestation of the great power of God being shown in his rule over the nations and in his foreknowledge, telling exactly what would happen before it does. That's what he could do. And nobody else could do that. And he refers to that over and over and over. I left this behind, didn't I? Only God will bring salvation. He He wanted them to put away their idols. He wanted them to see that, that he alone would save, and that he would humiliate the one who conquered them, and he would use Cyrus to do it. And it's interesting how he ends chapter 47. He says, your magicians, your sorcerers, your astrologers, they're not going to save you. That's who you go to. They can't save you. It's not going to happen. They will not save you. And then just similarly as he did in chapter 43, here in chapter 48, he then now exhorts his people, the impenitent and the unbelieving, to turn to him. Basically, he says in those first few verses, he said, Israel, have you learned anything from this? Are you getting anything out of this at all? Don't you understand? Don't you get it? I'm telling you what's going to happen and the folly of idolatry and where it leads and your wickedness and all. Are you not getting this at all? You need to get this. He says, you have been obstinate. You've been stiff neck, a neck of iron. You've been hard-headed, foreheads of brass, he describes it. He says, this is what you've done. But he says, I'm going to put you through the furnace of affliction, but it will not... You will not feel my full anger. I'm not going to wipe you out. I'm not going to destroy you because I will not do this because, he said, not for your sake, but for my own, for my name. For I've made you my people, and I said you're going to be my people, and that through you my Messiah will come. I'm not going to wipe you out, but I am going to judge you. Listen to me. He says, later he says, I'm not hiding my plans. And if you had only listened to me, you could have escaped all this. This is what you need to do. He ends the section the same way he ends the three major sections, with the phrase, and there is no rest for the wicked. He says, the Lord has redeemed Jacob, but there is no rest for the wicked. Make your choice, Israel. God will redeem you. But know this, you remain in your wickedness, there will be no rest for you. Make your choice. Understand the value of the foretelling prophecy, the foretelling nature of prophecy here. That it's just not so everybody could sit around and try to figure out what's going to happen in the future and about how needed be to see it. No, it's to make them wake up to the reality of what the prophecies are saying. God's trying to wake you up. Here's judgment coming down the road. Wake up, do something about it now. That's the value of foretelling prophecy that we see in there. Okay, well, I made it. There's so much in these chapters. I hope you do take time to read them in detail and to see the beautiful prose and writing that he does, the foretelling. All right. Our gospel meeting begins Sunday morning. It'll be 2 weeks before we're back in Isaiah.
The Lord was still working in a direct sense, in a miraculous way, in directing them as to what they should do and where they should go, to whom they should preach. And there are some outstanding examples that are, I hope, well known by all of us, like Peter being sent to the house of Cornelius. And Cornelius had gathered his family and told them, we're all here in this one place to hear what you would say to us. None of us can be inspired as Peter was to do that. But the principle of teaching other people has not changed. And the responsibility on our part to tell other people is not different. And the message that we're to give is the same. So Peter at the house of Cornelius, when God had demonstrated that the Gentiles had a right to the gospel, asked the question, who can forbid water that these should not be baptized? And he commanded them. We can't do that. But he was an inspired apostle. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, there's a similar case in Acts 9 and Acts 22. When the Lord had appeared to Saul of Tarsus, not to save him, but to commission him to be one of his apostles. You had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ to be an apostle. And Saul, waiting in Damascus, had Ananias come to him. And Ananias came and said, Brother Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. You know, what we do at this time of services on Wednesday night, what the preacher normally does at the end of a sermon, we have labeled it extending an invitation. And literally that's what it is. But it's our way of communicating what Peter did at the house of Cornelius. It's our way of doing what Saul did, or for what Ananias did for Saul, when he said, here's the Lord's way. We want to encourage you to do that. I hope you will not look upon the invitation as simply a rote procedure at the end of a service, but as a plea, as a request, as an instruction from God's Word. Here's what one does to have his sins forgiven. So like Saul was told, arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins. We share that message and urge any who have not done so to render obedience to Christ for remission of sins. If you're here and subject to the gospel, if you've never done that, it's not our words. It's not Church of Christ doctrine. The Apostle Peter, by inspiration of God, commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. You could do that tonight and have sins forgiven. Or if you need the prayers of this congregation in your behalf, we would invite you to come while we stand and sing.